This morning, we're going to continue in our dilemma series. Last week, we looked at the dilemma of sin, where Paul, the great evangelist, the great church planter, said, as a believer, as a Christian, listen, I wrestle with these things. I know what God wants me to do, and I know what God wants me not to do, and yet I don't do what he wants, and I do what he doesn't want. And that struggle, that dilemma that he has within himself, and that we all as believers, as followers of Christ, have even today, that dilemma we have with sin. Well, today we're going to look at the dilemma of love. The dilemma of love. And to do so, let's look. I've got a few passages in your insert this morning, and we're going to begin with Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. It says, Now great crowds were traveling with him, so he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own mother and father, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And in Matthew chapter 22, picking up in verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him, talking about Jesus. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself, or as much as you love yourself. And the law of the prophets depend on these two commands. Now let's look in 1 John, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7. John writes, dear friends, let us love one another because love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. If anyone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother or sister, he's a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brother and sister. Now, we look at these passages, and it's evident what our dilemma is today, that dilemma of love. Jesus saying to love in one breath and yet to hate in another. And the second dilemma that we look at then is, which one do we believe? Which one is true? Maybe you're here today and you're a skeptic and you're, aha, I knew the Bible was full of mistakes, right? I knew this didn't jive. I knew you couldn't trust all of it. Which one's true, preacher? Do we love them or do we hate them? And it depends on which in-law you're talking about, right? what do we do, right? Is that not our dilemma? How do we love as Christ loved? That's our first dilemma. But secondly, how do we take these passages? How do we take them and how do we reconcile them into a single truth? And that's what we're going to look at today. To do so, I want us to look at a couple terms, if you will, as we begin. I know they're in your handout because I put them there. But they're in your handout this morning, your insert. And the first is this, analogia scriptura, which is Latin for the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture. Richard Muller defines it this way, the interpretation of unclear, clear, difficult, or ambiguous passages of Scripture by comparison with clear and unambiguous passages that refer to the same teaching or event. Now, let me put it in some easier words for you. Scripture, when properly interpreted, will never contradict Scripture. Scripture, when properly understood and comprehended, will never contradict Scripture. right? The error is not in God's word. When we find error, when we find these times of dilemma, what do we believe? That this doesn't make sense. This seems to conflict with other passages of Scripture. The error is not in God's word. The error is in our interpretation and understanding of God's word. Does that make sense? God's word is always right. It's our interpretation that gets askew. And so Scripture, when properly interpreted, will never contradict Scripture. That's the first thing we need to understand as we look to these passages. And as you, as a disciple, as a student of God's word, needs to understand that moving forward as well. Now let's look at another one that I put in your note this morning. Sola Scriptura, which is Latin for Scripture alone. Now, see, Stephen Evans has a great definition here. This phrase refers to the Reformation conviction that only the Bible can serve as an ultimate authority in the church. You have to understand, this was a rally cry by Martin Luther in the days of Reformation, and it was all about the sufficiency of Scripture, right? Let me read what I've written here. Scripture alone is the primary and absolute source of all doctrine and all practice in the church. The Bible is a direct revelation from God. As such, it has divine authority. For what the Bible says, God says. It is all that is necessary for faith and practice. Now, not a church, not a tradition, not a pope, not even a king, but Scripture alone is what should guide us as a church, is what should guide you as a believer in your journey as a Christian, as you walk with Christ. Does that make sense? So never should we as a church, that we do this solely because pastor says so, connect group teacher says so, because mom or dad say so, because I feel so, but every decision we make, and certainly as a church, is because God's word says so. Amen? So with that in mind, and that is our backdrop then, let's look, how do we reconcile this dilemma that we read just a moment ago about love and hate? Jesus saying one thing in one breath and yet seemingly another in another breath. Is Jesus' statement contradictory to basically the rest of everything he said in Scripture and the rest of all of the New Testament in its entirety? Of course not. Let's look at the passage. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 25. You look in verse 25, he begins this way. Luke says that great crowds were traveling with Jesus. Now, it's important to understand this because this is really what drove this seemingly absurd statement by Jesus, was because there were great crowds with him. Other times it'll say he was there with his disciples. He was there with a small company. But here he talks about great crowds, numerous, literally thousands of people following him. And no wonder. Right? I mean, by this point in his ministry, Jesus had the miraculous catches. He had healed lepers. Luke records a story of a time Jesus is walking through the town and there's a funeral procession in progress happening right there. As the coffin and the weeping mother of this young boy is going by, Jesus stops, touches the coffin, and the boy comes out and is alive, literally raises him from the dead. Jesus had cast out demons. Jesus had performed all kinds of miracles. And so there were multitudes following Jesus. Everybody wanted a piece of this. I want to see this. I need some of that. This guy's feeding thousands with a Lunchable. Are you kidding me? I got to get in on that action, right? So multitudes, thousands literally following Jesus. And so he stops, recognizing while many were there, and laying out this gauntlet, if you will. And so this morning, I only have one question for you. Just one question. And it's this, for you to ask yourself, am I a fan of Jesus? That's your first F, by the way. Or am I a follower of Jesus? Am I a fan of Jesus or am I a follower of Jesus? Now, those are two completely different things, aren't they? You know, I was thinking about this. Man, there's just so many great illustrations here. But I'm a fan of MTSU football. Not a single amen. If I had said UT, y'all would have thrown babies in the air, right? Maybe LSU after yesterday. Right? Not a single. None at Blue Raiders. Are y'all kidding me? Dawn, are you asleep? Where's she at up there? Okay. All right. I, Hey, all by myself, right? I'm an MTSU football fan. Have been. I'm a graduate from MTSU, alumni, all God's children are. My wife is, and so you should be too. But I love it. It's interesting, you know, we travel around, especially with Baylor. We've been out of state on several things. And, you know, it's like that question that people always get asked, you know, especially when you say, well, I'm from Tennessee. They hear the accent and they just right away want to know which town in the South we're from. But I'm from Tennessee. And they always ask you that same question. Well, are you a UT fan? You know, no, I'm not. Don't hate them. You know, I'm not a hater. I'm an MTSU fan. And I always get this. Oh, where's that? All right. What's that? It's the bigger school in Tennessee. Thank you. One person. I do always get that. You know, hey, listen, I'm a Blue Raider. Right? I believe blue, man. I'm all in. I'm an MTSU fan. But as much as I like MTSU, and listen, man, I've been through all the seasons, right? The years where we couldn't lose, and the years we celebrated if we won the coin toss, right? I mean, it's just that's the only victory on the field that day. I've been there through all of it and still there. I'm a huge fan, big fan of MTSU. But I'll never be a follower of MTSU. Let me explain that. I love to watch the games. I love to go to the games. We love to follow the players. Man, I've got memorabilia in my office. I'm a huge fan, but I'll never be a follower. You see, it'll always have its rightful place in my life. Never will my love for MTSU football trump my love for God. You tell me, Dave, man, they're in a bowl on Sunday, and I've got a free ticket for you. Don't tell me that, but I'm not going. That's God's day. Never will it become an issue when I'm really torn between, listen, do I go to this football game or do I spend time my family's wanting to do something else? No, family wins every time. Never will it be an issue with my ministry that I would allow my passion, my desire, my love for that football game to interfere with my love for God, family, or ministry. Why? Because it has its place. Now, I love it, but it's got its place. And so does Jesus. And so should Jesus. In his rightful place is only one place, and that's at the top. Amen? And that's what he's saying here. We have to understand our place with Jesus. So I ask you that question. Are you a fan? Are you a follower? Do we come? Because, man, the music's great. Put up with a little preaching here and there, and maybe the Connect Group teacher. Man, I love the people that I sit around. The seats are comfortable. I love it, man. I enjoy hearing things that are going on and meeting missionaries, and I love that. But are you just a fan? Or are you a follower? Where do we land? Well, let's look then. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? He fleshes that out for us. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple or my follower. You see, here Jesus, who is the absolute picture, the epitome of agape love, perfect and pure love, he who is love tells us, calls his disciples to hate those closest to them. Now, is Jesus contradicting himself? Is he contradicting God? Is he contradicting nearly every writer of the New Testament? I mean, we look at Exodus chapter 20, the fifth commandment is what? Honor mother and father. Jesus repeated that commandment in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 4. So certainly he believed that. Ephesians 5 says husbands must love their wives. Titus 2 says wives must love their husbands. Ephesians 6, dads are not to exasperate their children. And back in Titus 2, mothers are to love their children. And yet here Jesus says, you have to hate them. What on earth is this all about? Jesus says it has to have its place. Everything in your life has to have its place under your love and devotion for him. That word hate, really what Jesus is saying to love less is the way a lot of theologians and commentators will say that. We are to love everyone, love everything less than the way and how we love Jesus as his believers. Now, we know this is an easy one for us, right? I mean, we have all kinds of different loves in our lives. Listen, we have a dog at our house, Baxter. Now, I love Baxter. Right? He's a good dog. Matter of fact, he doesn't really do anything. He just lays around, sleeps all the time, and eats. And his biggest dilemma in his life is when he has to go outside to potty, is it raining or not? You know, do I do it on the patio and get kicked, or do I, you know, go on out and get wet? You know, that's his only dilemma in life. I look over to him sometimes and I think, man, are you kidding me? He's just asleep. Going way off track here. I love my dog. I do. He's a great dog. Matter of fact, he seems to be a greater companion to me than he loves me. You know, I come home. Nobody cares that I'm home except the dog. Man, he runs up licking all over me. Christy doesn't run home and kiss me anymore. You know, I mean, well, that ship sailed. You know. But I love that dog. But can I tell you something? If things get tight, if you guys wise up and run me off around here, if we lose income, if we have to go without food, he's going to be the first one that don't eat. Right? I'm going to feed mama. I'm going to feed my children. Eventually, I'll feed me. Poor old Baxter is way down the list. In fact, if somebody's got to go, hey, right? I can make that call. Well, you a dog hater, right? I don't want your emails, right? No, I love my dog. But compared to my children, compared to my wife, yeah, he loves me back. I know that. But I hate him compared to how much I love my wife. Do we understand that? There's a difference, isn't there? And we can all flesh that out in our own ways. We love things differently. And that's what Jesus said. Compared to me, you've got to love everything else less. Jesus used what we got hyperbole or an exaggeration here, right? And we see that throughout Scripture. It's not new. That we say that all the time. Have you ever said this? Kid, if I've told you once, I've told you what? 1,000 times. Thank you, choir. 1,000 times. I might as well just come on up here today, right? So... Now, let me ask you a question. This is what they have to look at the whole time, so y'all just get a shot of it, right? Now, you probably haven't told them 1,000 times. Now, I've got one job that's possible, right? But what are we saying? We've said it a lot. We've said it too much. I've said it 1,000 times, maybe not. Well, we're exaggerating a truth, right? And that's exactly what we have here. John wrote this in John 21:25. I love this. He says, talking about as he's wrapping up his gospel account, he says, and there are so many other things that Jesus did, which if every one of them were written down, I suppose not even the world itself could contain the books that would be written. Yeah, John was saying this. He said all kinds of stuff that Jesus did. And at the end, he said, I just can't tell you everything he did. This world ain't big enough to hold it. Now, the world's probably big enough, but what he's saying is that, man, I'm just scratching the surface with how awesome Jesus is. We see that all the time. Jesus himself used it on Sermon on the Mount. You remember Matthew chapter 7? When he said this, he said, you guys, you're pointing out the speck in others' eyes, and you got a log in your own eye. Now, he didn't mean to have a log in their eye, right? He was saying, you're finding these little things wrong with other people's lives. Man, you got some big stuff in your own, right? And so we see this scripture, and we see it here where Jesus says to hate others, meaning to love them so much less than you love me. It's as though you hate them. You see, a devotion to Jesus is in a category all to itself. To be a disciple, to be a father, to be a follower of Jesus means you are saying that you are putting Jesus in a category that none other can touch in your life. And my testimony, listen, I'm telling you, when I first felt called to ministry, I remember talking to my family. I was finishing up my undergraduate, and I said, man, I really want to go to seminaries. Do you think y'all could give me some help? Absolutely not. Why would you do that? That's crazy. Go get you a real job, boy. All right? That's what I got. Now, I love them, and they loved me, and I think they felt like they were guiding me in the right direction, but... Now, I'll never forget when Christy and I were married and God wouldn't let go. And we finally said, listen, we're quitting a career. We're quitting everything. We're selling our house. We are going into ministry. Man, my family thought I had lost my mind. Just some even accosting almost. Why would you do that? Why would you put why would you leave that incredible job and career and the finances you have and put your family through that? Now, they loved me, and they felt like they were guiding me right, but they didn't get it. Because compared to my calling to Jesus, It trumped everything. Everything. I've seen many of you over the years. Let me ask you this question. How many of you as a parent, any age, have had a season or a time in your life when you've had this dilemma? Your child is wanting you to either condone or maybe even financially support a lifestyle or a choice that goes against God's will. You love your child, and as a parent, you feel like you have to make a choice, don't you? You know, will I choose to fail as a parent, or will I choose to fail as a disciple? Will I disappoint my child, or will I disappoint God? And I have seen some of the godliest people in this church just brought to their knees over this, wrought and destroyed. Why? Because we love our children so much. But yet Jesus says we've got to love Him even more. And can I tell you something? If you do succeed as a disciple, a follower of Christ, you'll never fail as a spouse, a parent, an employee, a friend, fill in the blanks. If we seek to please God first, then everything else will fall into place. I tell people this all the time when they're pushed with dilemmas and situations and often even out of their control. I say this, can you stand before the Lord with a clear conscience? All right? People may hate on you. You're going to disappoint a family. You're going to disappoint friends, whatever. But can you, as a believer of Jesus Christ, can you stand before Him with a clear conscience saying, Lord, I did as You would have me to do, and I put You first? Can you do that? And if you can, then you can survive the dilemma. You can, as long as you put Jesus first. And we'll all be faced that. There's a time in the life of every believer when you're going to be faced with that dilemma. Do I satisfy God or do I satisfy man? Maybe even, do I satisfy God or do I satisfy self? And those times will come. We have to choose to love God even more than those closest to us. But can I tell you something? When you make that choice, if you ask me to choose, you will lose every time. You ask me to choose between you and God, between that and God, this desire and God, that extracurricular activity and God, this relationship and God, this ministry and God. Folks, you ask me to choose, I promise you'll lose. And that should be said of all of us. God has to be first and foremost. That's what Jesus modeled, this exact doctrine. I mean, you think about it. He didn't allow any of His earthly relationships to stand in the way of His mission from His Father, did He? And man, did He have multiple opportunities. But He wouldn't allow it. You remember Peter was trying to keep Him from going to another city because he knew they'd be stoned if he went there. And Peter said, well, we can't go there, Jesus. And you remember what happened last time? We can't go there. What was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan. Man in front of everybody called him Satan and told him to get out of his way. Now, he loved Peter. We see that throughout the New Testament. But when Peter got in the way of his Father's mission, and he was Satan to him, get out of my way. Jesus would allow nothing. He did allow Judas to betray Him. Why? So that His mission could be complete. There was a time even when Jesus wouldn't allow His mother and brothers. He was teaching His disciples in a home. We see this in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 46. And He's there and He's teaching these disciples. And all of a sudden at the door is an entourage, His mother, His brothers, His sisters, His relatives. And they're all there to try to get Him out, quit teaching. You know, they knew what was coming, the persecution that they were all facing. They were trying to pull Him out of that. And what was His response? He sent them away. And then He looked at the disciples and He said, here is my mother, my brothers, my sisters. Jesus said, those who are closest to God, those are my family. And anyone who would try to deter me from my mission would not be seen. Jesus literally sent them away. Over and over, we see this throughout Scripture. And that's the way we have to be. You know, we tell in premarital counseling all the time. Matter of fact, I've got an image I think we can pull up here. But we tell in premarital counseling this. They said, listen, and I'll say this in a marriage ceremony too. We'll have the bride and the groom there, and I'll give them a charge. I'll say, listen, sir, I want you to commit to love God even more than you love this beautiful bride. And I'll turn to the bride. I want you to commit to love God even more than you love him. And y'all should love one another even more than you love anyone else in this world, including your children. And what we tell them is this, listen, husband and wife, one of the mistakes that they make is that they try to let one another be God. To so love and so worship and adore the husband or the wife that they forget to adore and worship God. But the closer we draw to God, the better husband we are, the better wife we are. And Jesus knows this. By following, by putting God first in our life, you're going to be a better mother, a better father. You can fill in the blanks for everything, parent, child, employee, right, job. As long as God is first, you'll always be better at the latter. Amen. The best husband has God first. The best wife has God first and not her husband. And the best parents have God even before their children. See, God has to have his place. Verse 27 then, he says this, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, this is an unbelievable statement. You got to understand this. This was before the resurrection, right? It hadn't become pretty yet. Hey, it wasn't jewelry, bumper stickers, and tattoos at this moment, right? A cross was not a pretty thing. When Jesus says, bear your own cross to follow me. Right? We sing that song, take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my... We sing that as a praise song. Man, I'm gonna tell you what it was to them. It was a dirge. It was a funeral song. Do you understand what a cross was 2,000 years ago? That would be like Martin Luther King Jr. in his great speech when he stood and multitudes of people were there ready to follow him, to try and right the horrific wrong that was done in this country through racism. And as he said, I have a dream. Can you imagine if he said, listen, if you need to understand to follow me, to follow this dream, you better take up a noose. Can you imagine? And yet that's what they did. He, along with countless others, literally gave their lives as sacrifice to try to right that horrific wrong that was done. And can you imagine that statement, what it would represent? Can you imagine what you're feeling inside of you today? Imagine then, as Jesus said, take up a cross and follow me. That's what he was saying. Man, it wasn't a piece of artwork then. It was death. It was gas chamber. It was electric chair. And Jesus said, you got to be willing to go there if you want to follow me. You know, Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. Jesus said, our battle cry today is, and for those followers early on, give me Jesus or give me death. And Jesus makes a distinction here, doesn't he, between just salvation and being a disciple, right? To be saved, salvation is open to all who come by faith, while discipleship is for believers willing to pay a price. There's a price to be paid to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ. See, salvation means coming to the cross and trusting Jesus as your Savior, but discipleship means carrying a cross as you follow in the footsteps of your Savior. So I ask you that question, are you a fan or are you a follower? Which one is it? Later in verse 33 of Luke chapter 14, he repeated in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. Listen how the Message puts that same verse, Luke 14:33. Simply put, if you're not willing to take what is dearest to you, whether plans or people, and kiss them goodbye, you can't be my disciple. God has to be first. I was reading all kinds of stories through this week and especially about martyrs of old. And John Bunyan, not Paul Bunyan the logger, all right? John Bunyan, the great preacher and theologian in the mid-1600s in England. Listen, and in his day, it was illegal to preach what they call open air in the streets, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he did just that because God called him to. He was in prison, and they told him, listen, you're going to have to serve 3 months in jail. Now, you have to understand jail in the 1600s in England, it was nasty, it was filthy, it was full of prison fever we call typhus. People were dying all around him. His daily ration of food was a quarter loaf of bread per day. At the end of his 3 months that he was incarcerated for simply preaching the gospel in the streets, they came to him and they said, okay, you've met what's required. We'll release you today. All you have to do is commit to never preach again. Now, let me tell you a little something about John Bunyan. He had a wife. He had family. One of his children that he loved so much, his little girl, was blind. You can imagine the difficulties. And dad is incarcerated. Can you imagine wrestling with that? Obviously, God wants me to be home to provide for my family, for my children. He wants me to be a good father. He wants me to love them. All he had to do was say, I'll not preach. So what did John Bunyan do? What was his response? If you release me today, I'll preach tomorrow. I must preach the gospel. Folks, he spent another 12 years in that horrific prison. Why? Because he put God first no matter what. No matter what. Now you look back and you think in the day, man, his family had to be thinking, man, dad, just quit preaching. We need you home. He had to be wrestling with that himself. But now here we sit 400 years later, still reflecting on what he did, letting that guide us. 400 years later, he's still in glory with Jesus. Do you think he regrets putting Jesus first? I don't. Folks, if you've bought the lie that following Jesus means everything's great, health, wealth, prosperity, man, no issues in your life, joy, all your relationships are great, I'm sorry. Because that's just not what being a disciple, a follower of Jesus is. Jesus said, it may cost you everything, and it's worth every bit of it. Now, last week we said that the Bible doesn't teach that you're inherently good but inherently bad, and that's our dilemma. Nor does the Bible teach that to follow Jesus won't cost you anything. It will. It absolutely will. So the only question is, are you a fan or are you a follower? With this time, I want us to transition to what we call our family dedication time here at Northside. And this is a special time in the life and ministry of our church. And it's a time that parents actually dedicate themselves to the teaching, to the gospel, to their children, and to living the gospel before their children. We believe then that as parents make that commitment today, the children themselves one day will make their own decision to trust Jesus as the Lord and Savior of their lives. And so I want to invite Miss Lisa McCrary, our preschool ministry associate, to invite those families now.
Last night we had a sweet time of fellowship and dinner, but most of all, their families and friends prayed over each family. And it was just the sweetest and most precious time. They are ready to dedicate themselves to the Lord. Pastor David and church family, I present Oliver Shelton McKnight. Parents Carson and Kelsey McKnight and sweet sister Amelia. Isaiah Joseph St. Pierre. Parents Jeremy and Annabeth St. Pierre.
A little soft clap right now for the kids. There you go. Well, moms, dads, siblings. You know, to love your children well is to love God even more. And to love one another even more than you love them. And to live that. You know, we often think that God gives us children because he loves us as parents, but that's not necessarily true. You need to know God loves them and he trusts you to parent them. And so we as parents are stewards of our children and stewards of that same love. And with that being said, then we want to ask that you commit to loving God more than any other in the eyes of your children, and to loving one another more than you love anyone else, and that you would be followers of Jesus Christ. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, God gave the Ten Commandments for the second time to Moses, and he wrote this, God speaking, imprint these words of mine on your hearts and minds, bind them as a sign on your hands, and let them be a symbol on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your city gates. So that as long as the heavens are above the earth, your days and those of your children may be many in the land that your Lord swore to give to them. Now, if you commit to doing this, just that, loving God, loving one another, and teaching your children about that love for God, then I want to ask you right now to commit to that by saying, I do. All right. And with that being said, church, then, you hear their commitment. Now, if you agree as a church body, as a family of believers, to walk alongside of them, to walk with them, to help them as they go down this journey together, I want to ask you to stand in your support of them. Hearing their commitments before the Lord and seeing yours then, church, let's pray together now. Father, we love you. We pray specifically now for these young families, for these children, and for these moms and dads. God, I pray for the children, Lord, that you will, even in these days, will begin to prepare their friends who will have such an impact on their lives also, Lord, that they will be godly men and women of faith as well, God, and that they would be iron sharpening iron. I pray that you will equip these parents to lead as you would have them to, and teach us, God, as a church, to walk together into your kingdom. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.